turn tonight to the 8th chapter of Joshua, our last study in Joshua. Our last study was about the fall of Ai and God's judgment of Achan and his family for the sin which they had committed. Taking things that had been devoted to the Lord. That is, things that were accursed. That is, a curse to those who took them. Now, the 8th chapter treats of the conquest of Ai. There's a marked contrast between the conquest of Ai and the conquest of Jericho. I want us to look at a verse or two here of the 8th chapter, and then I want us to look at the contrast between the capture of Jericho and that of Ai. Joshua 8, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. Now that's all that I want to read just now. The first contrast we note in the two battles of Jericho and Ai. The battle of Jericho, everything was reserved for the Lord. In the battle of Ai, everything was for the children of Israel. We've heard again and again about the first fruit belonging to the Lord. And everything in the city of Jericho was devoted unto the Lord and accursed to any of the children of Israel that took any of it. Whereas in Ai, the Lord told them they could have it all. They could have everything. Now, another marked difference in the conquest of Jericho and that of Ai. In the battle and the fall of Jericho, it was the Ark of the Covenant that led the way. The priest led the Ark of the Covenant as they marched around the city once a day for 6 days, and then as they marched around the city 7 times on the 7th day. The Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of the presence of the Lord himself. Now, when you come to reread a little further after a bit, the conquest of Ai, Joshua held out his staff. And his arm did not become weary, and it didn't fall or lower. He held it, manifestly symbolizing the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. As he continues, no slackening, no deviation, no change. Joshua just held it out. entirely different to that of Moses, as his arms grew weary and men had to come and hold up his arms so that the battle could turn to the favor of the children of Israel. Now, in the Battle of Jericho, it was the Ark of the Covenant as opposed to the walls of Jericho. Jericho could well typify the world and the things of the world, and with the Ark of the Covenant circling the city of Jericho, ultimately, of necessity, the walls had to fall because the world and its influence cannot continue where the presence of the Lord is noted. Again, we note, after the judgment of sin in the life of Achan, we find the Lord speaking to Joshua as if nothing had happened. That introduces the subject of the forgiveness of sins. Few people have a just appreciation of the forgiveness of sins. We seldom remember that when God forgives, He forgets. Notice this first verse. The Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." Now don't worry. Everything is as it was. Now, just don't worry. Don't be afraid. We take up here and we go right on. There's a doctrine of restoration taught in the Old Testament. One passage of Scripture brings it out very clearly. It's in the second chapter of Joel, in which the Lord tells the children of Israel that if they turn to Him, trust in Him, believe on Him, He will restore the years that the palm of worm has eaten. And you take and study that passage through, and you find an experience comparable to this. Here an individual is living for the Lord. Satan or the world or the flesh overtakes him. He sins, falls by the wayside for a while. Here's a time that is lived for the world, the flesh, and the devil. Repentance comes to him, confession and forgiveness. The Lord, forgiving his sin, takes it here, blots out the intervening years, and puts it back where it was. And he goes on as if that had not happened. It's a doctrine which you seldom hear, if you have ever heard. But it's one of God's blessed truth. And so here God takes up the same word He gave to Joshua when he first started out in the first chapter. Now fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Now let's get up and let's go on. And we forget these things that are past. They're done with. One of the most interesting things in this connection is how that in the lives of so many, if not all, of the servants of the Lord, there are periods of failure. There are periods of sin. Look at Abraham. Nobody had seen such powers manifested by God as had Abraham, but when the famine came, he lit out for Egypt as fast as he could go. Down there, became involved in falsehood with Pharaoh, got all confused, was severely rebuked by Pharaoh because of his sins, his failures, his shortcomings. Then there's a time when Abraham doubted the promise of God concerning the seed that God had promised him. And Abraham resorted to the energy of the flesh to bring into existence an heir by the name of Ishmael. Now let's get one thing in mind concerning Ishmael. We as Christians, we as a church, can go out in the energy of the flesh and produce fruit. But the name of it is Ishmael. It's Ishmael. A thorn in the flesh of the true believers. One of the beautiful aspects of Hagar and Ishmael, Abraham and Sarah, is to be found in the fact that when, because of the disturbance created in the household by the presence of Ishmael, in his animosity toward and treatment of Isaac, Hagar and Ishmael were banished from the household and from the area and sent on the way. But in the course of her fleeing from her mistress Sarah, now Paul tells us this, and in a few Sundays we will come to it in the study of Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael. But in this particular instance, the angel of the Lord told Hagar, take Ishmael and go back home. Hagar's a law. Sarah's a grace. He said to the law, you go back home. But you be in subjection to your mistress. And if you can ever see law and subjection to grace, you've got it made. That's what he told her. You go back and you be subject to your mistress. You don't run her. You don't tell her what to do. No. You're subject to grace. But with all of the mistakes and sins and errors of Abraham, God called him his friend. God called Abraham his friend. God knows something that lots of Christians don't know. God knows that all we like sheep have gone astray. God knows that all of us, if we're saved, are saved sinners. If we're not saved, we're lost sinners. God knows that. Now, Isaac, with the experience of his father, committed the same sin, lying about his wife, calling her his sister, as had his father called Sarah his sister. Isaac, himself a sinner, but mightily used of God. Jacob, the schemer, the supplanter, mightily used of God. Moses, one of the great men of all time. The nation of Israel honors the name of Moses as no other name. But Moses killed a man, had to flee for his life, and yet he was the deliverer of the children of Israel. He was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though God spent 40 years from the time of his 40th birthday till his 80th birthday, God took 40 years working on him, straightening him out, so he could use him to deliver the children of Israel. And then, just before they entered the promised land, Moses committed a grievous sin and was forbidden to enter the promised land. But he was mightily used of God. David, whom God called a man after his own heart, an adulterer and a murderer. I heard a sermon once on the life of David, and the minister waxed eloquent, and he compared David to a moth that circled the lamp, the globe, till it got too close and got one wing burned a little and couldn't fly very high after that. Then he spoke of a bird that had his wing broken, and though he could fly again, couldn't fly quite so high. And then he said David was like that. But history doesn't bear that out. Some of the greatest deeds in the life of David was after his sins, but after he had confessed them and turned to the Lord and forsaken them. Take John Mark, young man privileged to go with Paul and Silas on their first missionary journey. Unparalleled opportunity for one interested in pursuing the work of the Lord. But for some reason or other, told Paul and Silas, "You fellas, go ahead, I'm going home." And he forsook them. He left it with them, and he went home. And he was an occasion of strife between Paul and Silas. Paul and Barnabas, rather. And Paul got ready for his second missionary journey and called Barnabas and said, "Let's go." Barnabas said, "Wait a minute, let me run and get John Mark." Paul said, "John Mark's not going. If he goes, I'm not. You can have him if you want to, but he's not going with me." And Paul wouldn't have him. And he didn't have him. Paul was one of those impetuous individuals, didn't have time to monkey around with a fellow like John Mark. So he got Silas, and Silas went on with him. Barnabas kind of took John Mark under his wing to help him. And it was John Mark, the deserter, the quitter, that God used to write the gospel according to Mark. After that, it was the same John Mark of whom Paul wrote one of his epistles and said, "When you come to see me, bring John Mark with you." Look at Peter. "You're all going to leave me," said Jesus to the disciples. "You all forsake me." Peter said, "Not I, Lord. Though all of them may forsake you, I'll die for you." And it wasn't long after that until he, with an oath that could be common to the wharf and fishing boats where he had spent his life, but with an oath said to what we commonly refer to as a barmaid, if you don't know what that is. Well, it used to be car hop. I don't know whether they have that anymore or not. I lost out on a lot of things. But he denied with an oath that he knew anything about that man. No! Deletion. I don't know the man. And God used him. In the early church, right, 1st and 2nd Peter, under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit of God. Look the Apostle Paul, warned by the Holy Spirit of God again and again and again not to go to Jerusalem. His last time. Paul was a strong-willed man, some would say stubborn man, but he was strong-willed. Paul had set his mind to go, and he said, I'm going, even if they kill me. Just stop your talking. I'm going to Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit tried to turn him from it, and he went on. And because of that, got down there, was prevailed upon to take a vow and to pay for vows as part of salvation. When he'd been preaching all over Asia Minor, that salvation was by grace plus nothing. That resulted in his imprisonment. But in his imprisonment, he wrote four epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy. Those four epistles. And you have missed half of God's revelation if you haven't come to appreciate and know and study those four epistles which Paul wrote in the language of the West while they were making the gallows outside the cell where he was. Nobody has ever been used of the Lord except some sinner saved by grace. I think, hold your place there, but I think we do well to turn to Galatians chapter 6 for just a moment. Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. What are we talking about? I'm talking about the great victory that came to the children of Israel at Ai after that gross sin and ignominious defeat because of that sin. How God blessed afterward. Many a Christian has lived an unhappy Christian life because they didn't know and understand the forgiveness of sin. They didn't know and understand that Christ atoned for their sins on Calvary's cross. But here in the 6th chapter of Galatians, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. The ones who tell me they're spiritual jump on the man overtaken in a fault and try to run him off and get rid of him. I know they're spiritual because they told me they were. Now ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's quite an order, isn't it? Bear ye one another's burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. That's enough. Just that first verse. First verse. The Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The Lord says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a tragedy and a travesty that oftentimes we don't want to see people repent of their sins or confess their sins. We don't want to see them obtain forgiveness. We want to see the acts of the judgment of God fall upon them so we can say, I told you so. Well, now, the people of Ai had really been chastened as they had seen Achan and his whole family, his herds and his flocks, and all of their possessions destroyed. But when they confessed their sins and forsook those evil ways, the Lord says here in Joshua 8, verse 1, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee." Now, at Jericho, they went up from Gilgal. They went up from Gilgal. Gilgal symbolizes the place of the putting away of the flesh. They went up from the putting away of the sins of the flesh to victory at Jericho. But they didn't go back to Gilgal to go up to Ai. They went from their victory at Jericho to Ai. And they didn't go from the putting away of their sins to Ai. But they went in the flush of their victory, imagining that they themselves had wrought the victory, and so considering the small town of Ai, a town of about 12,000 population, some of the leaders said, "Well, Joshua, we don't have to take all of the people up there. We can just take about 3,000 and we can go up and take the place. Go ahead." And that's where the humiliating defeat came. They went up in their own strength. They went up with their own plans. They went up with their own scheme of warfare. They went out, as we would say today, in the energy of the flesh. And defeat was theirs. Now here, after confession, judgment, forgiveness, the Lord says in verse 3, "So Joshua arose." That's an interesting expression, because when we come to the judgment of God upon Ai, God finds Joshua on his knees bemoaning the fate of the children of Israel in the defeat that had come to them at Ai, and in the loss of life which had followed. And God says, "Get up from your knees. This isn't the time to pray. This is the time to act." Now, here Joshua's on his knees again. So Joshua arose. Evidently, after the judgment and confession, or confession and judgment and forgiveness, then Joshua goes to his knees again. I wish I could impress upon you the power of prayer. I wish I could impress upon you the value of prayer. There's nothing like it. Prayer to God, of whom it is said that all things are possible to Him. So here Joshua has gone back to his knees. After the judgment forgiveness, he goes back to his knees. Perhaps a prayer of thanksgiving. Our prayers are usually born of necessity. We don't pray till we have to. And oh, can we wax eloquent when we have to. Oh, Lord, and we can really put up a good one. But how many take time out for a prayer of thanksgiving when the Lord has blessed you? So Joshua's gone back to his knees. So he rose. And all the people of war, all the people of war were on their knees too. I've said it before.
take time out
for a prayer of thanksgiving when the Lord has blessed you. So Joshua's gone back to his knees. So he rose. And all the people of war were on their knees too. I've said it before, I repeat it again, and I think when we get into eternity, you'll find this very close to the truth. The greatest scene in our lives, as it appeals to God the Father, is when He sees us on our knees. I honestly believe that God can never be happier than when a child of God is on his knees confessing his sins. In a confession of sin, there are two things evident right off. One of them is when a person confesses their sin, they're acknowledging that God is right. God is right. Father, you're right. Second place, they're acknowledging they were wrong. In the third place, they're bowing in submission to the will of God the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. What blessed, precious moment. Well, Joshua rose, and all the people of war rose to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. They went up in their own strength and in their own wisdom with 3,000 to take a city or a town of 12,000. Now, he said, you take 30,000 and you go up against this city of 12,000. Not soldiers, but just 12,000 men, women, boys, and girls, and children. Men of valor sent them away by night. I think another lesson we can learn here from Jericho and Ai is that God doesn't do things alike time after time. They marched around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day, blew the trumpets, and the wall fell against Ai. He sent the mighty army up there to take it by fighting. And I think we were grievously at times when we see the working of the Spirit of God in our midst, and then we try to crystallize that working, and we try to make the Spirit repeat it day after day, or week after week, or year after year. There's things being repeated now in all denominations. Were successful one time, now they repeat it. First new moon after the first day in August, that's when we have our revival. Now, Holy Spirit, you can come meet with us if you want to. If you don't, it doesn't make any difference to us. That's when we're going to have it. And we can have it without you, and we will have it without you. You know, we met a certain week for prayer, and it proved to be such a blessing. Let's just set that week aside every year for a week of prayer. And so here we go. Here we go. Now notice Jericho and Ai, two different ways entirely. God's not bound to repeat himself in any particular way. I think God has an affinity for doing things differently. If you don't think that's true, just look at the people present. You don't see any two that look alike. You don't see any two that act alike. They tell me you can go out here to the pastures or go to the plains of the west or wherever they are for thousands and thousands and thousands of acres, and you won't find any two blades of grass alike. That of all the trees in Tennessee, and I read somewhere the other day, there's just one other area in the whole world that can rival this area right here for trees, and that's in what used to be Manchuria. But take all of these trees, and they tell me you won't find any two leaves alike. When that raging snowstorm hits tonight, if it hasn't already hit, they tell me you won't find any two snowflakes alike. And yet this world is dead set on trying to make everybody alike. think alike, talk alike, worship alike, study alike, recite alike, pray alike, walk alike, drive alike, do everything alike. Not with God. Not with God. Another point in Jericho and Ai. In the battle of Jericho, God did it all. In the battle of Ai, the people had to fight. Now, there are times when God does it for you. There are times when He says, get up and go to work yourself. I have known ministers of the gospel who never studied 1 minute. And they'd use a verse of scripture in the Bible which says that take no thought of what you shall say. Then when the time comes, I'll put it into your mouth what to say. And so they take that thought and they stand up to talk and nothing comes forth. Men of God are to study. One of the great verses of Scripture to the servant of God is study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study. The Apostle Paul, in one of his epistles as he was in prison, when he wrote for John Mark to come to him, he said, bring me that old coat I left there when I was through there the last time. Paul was cold in that prison. Bring me that coat. Not only that, bring me the books that I left there. In prison, facing death, he still wanted his books to study and to read. Now, there are times God will do it all. And there are times then He expects you to study and He expects you to work. All right. Verse 4, He commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye already. You know, He took all of the people. He took all of them. Does that say anything to you? Does that mean anything to you? In this work of the Lord, it's to be all of the people working together. It's not a little group over here working one way, the little group over here working another way, but He took them all up against the city of Ai. You know, that's lots of people to take up against a little town of about 12,000. He sent these 30,000 soldiers, divide them into companies, and put them out at night out around the city. Then He tells them, now in the morning, after all of you soldiers have gotten situated, then I'll take all of the rest of the people, and we'll go up toward the city of Ai. And as we go up toward the city of Ai, seeing that the men of war are not with us, they'll come out against us. And when they come out against us, we'll turn and flee as if we're afraid of them. And so they got all of the men of war situated so they could provide an ambush. And then the next morning, Joshua took all of the rest of the children of Israel, the men, the women, the children, and they went up against the little town of Ai. And the men of Ai, the citizens, and all the rest of them began to come out, and they started chasing them, and they ran. Now Joshua said, when they run out after us, then you come into the city, and you take over. You take everything in that city for yourselves and the rest of the children of Israel, and set fire to the city. Now God broke the walls of Jericho down. But the children of Israel had to go in by force and take the town of Ai. Shortly, Solomon said, there's a time to play, there's a time to cry, there's a time to act, there's a time to rest, there's a time for all things. And so that's what they have here. Now look, as we find it here in the 14th verse, it came to pass when the king of Ai saw it, they hastily rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at the time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. They pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel. Bethel was right close by. They went not out after Israel. That went not out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued after Israel. The Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I'll give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. Now Joshua continued to hold that spear out over the city and toward the city of Ai until it was in complete ruin. They had sacked the city. They had taken all of the prey. They'd burned everything that was there, and they had killed every man, woman, and boy, and girl. They killed them all. Well, now, when you think about the carnage of the thousands that died under the sword of the children of Israel, remember how that God told us while the children of Israel were still in Egypt that they stay there still a while longer because their cup, the cup of iniquity of the Canaanites, seven nations in the land of Canaan, God said, because the cup of iniquity is not yet full. It's not yet full. 400 years the children of Israel stayed in Egypt. 400 years opportunity for the citizens of the land of Canaan to forsake the evil ways and to turn to the Lord. 400 years. They refused. They persisted. Finally, God says, that's the end. We'll destroy them all. And God's command, as they went in to the land of Canaan, was to kill every man, woman, boy, and girl, every baby in arms, kill every living human being that was in there. That was God's command. And so every individual in Ai was killed. Now, verse 23. The king of Ai, they took alive and brought him to Joshua. Came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness wherein they chased them, when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle, the spoil of the city, Israel took for prey unto themselves, according unto the word of God which he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burnt Ai, made it a heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. The king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. As soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded they should take his carcass down from the tree, cast it at the entering of the gate of the city, and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. The king himself hanged. But according to the law of God, one was not to be left hanging on the tree after sunset, but his body was to be taken down and given to burial, or covered with stones as they did there. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. That's right close to there, just outside of Ai. Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, as Moses, servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lifted up an iron. They offered their own burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Now this altar which they built made out of native stone, untouched by the hammer, chisel, or any tool of man. This is something of God, and it's not of man. It's not of man. We're prone to try to construct something ourselves with our hands with which to worship God, but that isn't to be the case here. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. All Israel and the elders and officers and the judges stood on the side of the ark, on the side before the priests and the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the strangers, he that was born among them. Half of them over against Mount Gerizim, half of them over against the Mount Ebal. Half the children of Israel on Mount Ebal over here, half of them over here on Mount Gerizim. And Joshua in the midst, with the tables of the law written on stone there before the people, and he reads them. So he commanded that they should bless them. Afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all of the congregation of Israel, the women, the little ones, and the children that were conversant with them. Reading other accounts of this, it comes out something like this. Joshua would read something of the curse to those Mount Ebal. He'd read something of the blessing to those on Mount Gerizim. When he'd read something of the curse and stop, then the people would say, Amen. Then he'd read something of the blessings to those on Mount Gerizim. And when he finished reading that, then they would say, Amen. Then he'd turn and he'd read here. And back and forth, and he read it all in their hearing. And the Lord moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. Many, many things to be gleaned from this particular chapter. Keep in mind the contrast between Jericho and Ai. And what God uses today to accomplish his will may not be the same that he'll use tomorrow. So don't try to fit God into a particular mold or into a particular chain of events or order, but let him work as he pleases. Lord, what will they have me to do? Now, Father, bless this study and meditation for Christ's sake. Amen.